called theology, and it informs how we think about the world. It informs everything. But it, in and of itself, is not necessarily informative, is it? We must apply it. We must put it into practice. So if today is the best day of my life, then it is also, as some of me and my friends have often taken up the mantle of saying, it's the blessed day of my life. For if we're approved by God, then we are indeed and lacking nothing. Could we be in a bad situation? Yes. Could we have terrible feelings, emotions, pain, suffering? Could we be in a situation to where the world around us, we just don't know how we're going to make it? Absolutely, probably are. And if we aren't, we probably will. And if we aren't currently, we probably have. But the scripture teaches us that there is absolutely one day, and today is that day. I don't know about you, but I often live in tomorrow. And living in tomorrow is a very safe place for me because I get to strategize, I get to focus, I get to prepare, I get to imagine. I say that word probably 40 times a day, imagine, to myself. Imagine. Imagine what it'll be like if. Imagine what it's going to be like when. And so living in tomorrow is a really safe place. But the problem is when we live in tomorrow and it's not, we don't understand the hope of tomorrow, we end up in a place where tomorrow is very scary. That uncertainty, the unknown. Matter of fact, the very definition of anxiety is a fear of the unknown. Of the future. It's physiological, it's psychological, it's emotional, it's spiritual. It affects everything. And some of us like to, and when we're in not a very good space, or we find ourselves in the present in a spot where we're really hitting a wall or a wall's hitting us, we fall into this practice, this discipline that comes very natural for most people, where we think about yesterday. And we think, well, if I could have just done this, or if this would have happened, or maybe if this could have been, or if I had never. And then we begin to resent life, resent ourselves, resent others, and resent God. And I've shared this with some of you, but there was a time recently, in the last year or so, where I literally cursed God. And you know what he did? He never changed. His embrace did not loosen, it tightened. The blood of Christ did not become less effective for me. The love of God was not less available for me. But in those moments, the love of God was more profound for me. I said a couple of weeks ago in a misspeak, trying to get this idea out of my mouth, in like half a second, I said, the more you sin, the more God loves you. And it's incorrect, but this is the sentiment that I'm talking about. The more God's love is present for you, the more you feel it, the more you understand it. That's why Paul could proclaim the way he did. In my weakness, I will boast, therefore, in my weakness, for in my weakness, he is strong. I live this life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because, oh my goodness, did Paul have something to look at for his future? One day he would have probably been the teacher of Israel. Paul had something to look at in his past, and he gave that resume from the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after the first king, Saul, circumcised on the eighth day. Hebrew of Hebrews. To the law, what is his self-proclamation? Impeccable. Yet I count it all as explicative in the countless gain of knowing Christ and his resurrection from the dead, his gospel. And see, what I've just done there is just walked us through a little bit of a exercise on what mental sobriety looks like in spiritual sense. what mental sobriety looks like, what focus looks like, what hope does. And it's not something I've learned. There's no book on that. There's no instruction manual. Back behind the maps, there's not a little framework of being sober-minded. I wish there were. We could make it graphical and sell it on the church website. As a matter of fact, there are probably people out there who have, you know, done a good job of marketing certain steps in which you could follow and become more successful in your spiritual life. And the reason that we keep buying new iterations of those things is because the previous ones were ineffective. You can't step your way into sober-mindedness. You can't discipline your way into hope. You can't practice your way into righteousness. But those things are important. We've talked about that. We talked about the fact that we are called to a standard of life, a standard of thought, a standard of love. And so we have to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, it's okay, it is okay. God loves us where we are, who we are, when we are, every single moment of this day. And he's done so in Christ and proven that in Christ. So our sins are far as the east is from the west. We are not responsible for them in the court of righteousness, but the consequences of them in this world are still very active, right? We feel the pain, we feel the loss, we feel the suffering, we feel the consequences, we feel justice sometimes. But oh, is it hard to face the justice of the laws of man and to escape the justice of the law of God? It feels like it in the moment. As Paul would say to the Hebrews in chapter 4 of that letter, that punishment, sometimes discipline feels like punishment, but it's not. It's affection. It's driving us to understand how we ought to align ourselves with the hope we have. Not to earn that hope, not to earn that love, but because of that love. And so I want to revisit before I get into the rest of this. We're going to talk all the way through from verse 13 through verse 21 today, but I've talked for 2 weeks now on the first part of these things in preparation for where we're going. And I just want to mention some of this stuff. Let's hear the word. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions, be sober-minded. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is yours, or be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, that intimate relationship, who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed, you were purchased from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with gold and silver that perishes, but you've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, Jesus, the Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made known in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So here we have the answer to the constant dilemma. Because we hear the instruction, right? We know who we are. We are blessed. Because the Father loves us. We are foreknown. We are elected. We are loved. And we've been given a promise of an inheritance that cannot escape us. But now, preparing our minds for action. Why should we have to do that? Because we have things to do. We have things to do. We have life to live. We have people to engage with. We have problems to solve. We have children to raise. We have marriages to grow. We have life. So in this life, we have to prepare our minds for action. The context of this command to prepare your mind for action and put your hope fully on the gospel of grace is, remember what? They lost everything that was foundational in their lives. They were now in the dispersion all over Asia Minor. Just walking, wondering where they're going to live, what they're going to eat. Don't lose sight of that. When we get over into some of the practical things in this text, which we're into now, don't lose sight of the context. This isn't about how we get up and drink our coffee in the morning, preparing our minds for actions. But yet, that's a good time to start. The context is, oh, this coffee's cold. No, that's not a problem. The context is, you have no coffee. You have no cup. You have no water. You have no home. And I'm not minimizing our suffering. I'm just putting it in relationship. When we read the Bible, even when we're looking for wisdom, we need to make sure that we apply it in the right way so that we understand that what is taught there is not about winning a baseball game. It's not about overcoming a hard trip to the grocery store. The root of it is a loss of everything so that the road trip and the grocery store and the ball game is nothing in comparison. Because it applies to everything in life. Don't forget, children think there are boogeymen. Even though there aren't, their fear is as if they are in the bed with them. It doesn't make the fear less real. Be sober-minded. Let's talk about these things, and then we're going to move into the rest of this text. It's a place of peace. Sober-minded is a place of being. Being sober-minded is a place of identity, knowing who we are, and moreover, whose we are. Being sober-minded is a place of focus. Being sober-minded is the starting point of readiness. Preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded. Clarity. Peace. Identity. Groundedness. Readiness. Now ask yourself this question. Do you live in a state of readiness? A state of clarity? A state of focus? A state of being? Are you present? Right now, are you present? You're here, but are you present? Is your mind here? Are you focused on what's happening right now in this room? Are you focused on where you are physically in your being? Or is your mind somewhere else? Are you thinking about the things that tomorrow is bringing? Are you ruminating about what yesterday was like? Are you having conversations in your mind that you're not even aware of until I brought them to your attention? Are you present? There's something to be understood about the cross of Christ, and Jesus was present physically, and he was present emotionally, and he was present spiritually. He was present divinely. And he was present humanly. These are things that we'll never be able to encompass in our life. We'll never be able to experience. We'll never be able to really grasp. And if I had a Q&A with Jesus, I would ask him these things. Describe to me, just poetically, metaphorically, paint me a picture. Help me imagine, Jesus, what it was like to be God and man present on the cross. And I don't think that he could answer that question in my comprehension. Because as he's suffering, what is he doing in his presence? He's contemplating his place before the Father in a place of judgment. I want you to hear these things. And in the same mind, he's contemplating the ones who are killing him. And says, Father, forgive them. Then they offer him, let's just call it, a strong drink. They offer him a shot of wine or a shot of vodka or whatever it was that concocted out of that gross mess. He refused it. He was present. No escape. And crucifixion did not permit shock. It didn't work like that. That's why it's so bad. He was present. Nothing to ease any of it. And not only was he present, but he was mindful. We must be mindful. Aware of our thoughts. I'm of the firm belief that we can control our minds. As someone recently has told me, well, in the beginning of that discovery, we might control the second thought, but we can't always control the first. You're right. And there are extenuating circumstances and outliers where some people are not able, nor can they be able, to control their thinking. And so when we hear things like this, for some people like that, what happens? Well, I'm commanded by the Lord through Peter to be sober-minded, but what is going on? I'm not able to do this. I'm a pathetic person. I'm a weak person. I'm not able to live my Christian faith in a way that satisfies God's requirements. And then our minds go and go and go. The scripture says to renew them. Because when we are focused, grounded, present, mindful, we have peace. In Philippians chapter 4, we all know that text, right? That's where the baseball reference comes. Yeah. Because I used to coach Little League Baseball. I used to play Little League Baseball. And it was so fun. But not a season went by where sometimes at a very important game, because, you know, got to get that trophy. That was when we actually had to earn the trophy. Enough said, I'm just being funny. Oh, look at all these dads. Like, don't be doing that to my child. No, I mean, there was rankings. Y'all are last place. And we said loser, and we booed them, and they cried. We were very mean. Gen X are mean. Don't bother us. Don't wake us up, and don't ask us questions. We earned all the pain we're living in right now. But there was never a time when it was an important game that somebody like the head coach was like, hey, we got to pray. And they'd always pray the Lord's Prayer, petition the Lord through rote memory without any understanding or explanation. And then they would also employ Philippians 4. And that line that says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me home run power. For Jesus over the left field. That's a bunt to first base. You're out. I mean, you know. But it's the way we do it. But what does Paul say? What's the context there? What is the context there in Philippians 4? Paul is imprisoned. And he's extremely sick physically, and he's distraught emotionally. Luke is with him. And the Philippians find out about this, and they send a care package to Paul via letter. In the very close of that, man, I appreciate your care. I appreciate your concern. I'm really suffering, but I'm okay, because I've had a lot and I've had nothing. And I've been high and I've been low. And I've been esteemed and I've been hated and all the different things you can go in the comparison of those illustrations. He said, but I've learned to deal with and to enjoy and to embrace the nothings, the lowness. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. And again, I'll say rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. So do not worry and be anxious about anything, but in everything, by praying and by praying for others and supplication and being thankful, let every need you have be known to God. And then, verse 7, the point of this is the sober-mindedness. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds in Jesus Christ. Finally, my dear siblings, whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, I mean, put your mind on these. Think about these. And think about what you've learned and received and heard through the teaching of Jesus from me. And what you've seen in my life, what I'm doing right now. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul knew who he was, finally, in Christ. And he knew what he needed. And his mind was settled. He was sober. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned, but you do not have the opportunity to help me. Not that I need anything. For I've learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things. I can endure all these things. I can handle all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. All of them. But it was so, so kind of you. Oh, dear Philippians, I love you so much. It was so kind of you to share in my troubles, to have the burden that I carry in your hearts and minds. Because you know yourselves that when in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that nobody else cared for me. Nobody partnered with me. Nobody supported me. Only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs again and again. So I'm not seeking the gift, but I'm seeking the fruit of this gift that increases to your credit. I've received full payment. I have everything that I'd ever need. I am well satisfied and supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Goodness gracious. That's sober mind. That's understanding what Paul says to the church of Colossae. In our being, you have died, O church. You have died, O beloved one of God, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I hate it too, beloved. I hate it. I hate suffering. I hate troubles. I hate things not going the way I want them to be. I was about to say the way they need to be. That's not for me to say. I hate it when things don't go the way they need to be. But that means the way I want them to be. But they are going the way God has ordained them to be. And in that I'm well satisfied. That is the cry of our heart. When we know ourselves in Christ. When we know who we are. As I've already said, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives within me. And now, Paul says, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is who I am. This is who I am. You know what, beloved? Only God can give you that hope. Only the Spirit of God can put you in a place to where you can stand under a fire and know who you are. But you can't know that until you've been under the fire. Because that identity is easily shaken in the early days. That groundedness, that sober-mindedness It starts with just the realization of the love of God. It starts with just the realization of the sacrifice of Christ. It starts just with the realization of the simplicity of the fact that we are no longer what? Subject to God's wrath. And this is enough for a while, but then the world just keeps turning and our lives just keep churning. And oh, sometimes it does feel like we're in a blender. So that through that suffering, our faith is made full. Our hope is becomes, it uses the fear, as I've said, as fuel to know that there's an encouragement to come through the trials so that we will be stronger on the other side. Not that we may be seen as this powerful person. Look what I did, but no, look who I am because look who my God is. Look who my Savior is. Look what Christ has done for me. And I should be broken, and I should be dead, and I should be dismantled, and I should be despairing, and I should be hopeless, but I'm not, because there is something beyond what's logical to so many people in the world, and that is that a living God, Jesus Christ the Savior, the King of all kings, has lived for me and died for me and raised for me, and I am found in Him, and no one can snatch me out of His hand, and no one can take away that promise, and no one can take away His love. He Himself cannot take His love from me because it is a finished work and it's a paid thing and it's not up for sale. And so when Paul tells the Ephesians, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, that's what he means. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, there it is. Nothing can hit it. So we put on the mind of hope, being sober-minded. Put on, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These gospel truths. There's so many gospel truths that just ring in my mind and my ears. Beloved, we do well to read this letter every day. Spiritually speaking, something would come that we could not plan for. Not that I'm in the business of testing God, but I'd often say this. Why don't you test Him? Why don't you read Peter every day and see what happens? Because of this hope tells us we are justified, that we are sanctified, and that we are glorified. And y'all know this stuff. You know this stuff. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells the Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11. And such were some of you, but you've been washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And Paul in Romans 8, he gives a past tense of a future hope, because that's what God is. The yes, the amen, the so be it. It is done. It is finished. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And there's a reason that He said that to those Christians in Rome, those non-Jewish people who felt so insignificant and insecure in their newfound faith. The fact that all of their Jewish colleagues and peers and siblings in Christ had come through all of Moses and all of the prophets and from Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all of these things, and they knew so much about so much for so long. And then here's these Romans who had made every god under the sun to establish some credibility in their own mind for their own justification of how they explained the world and themselves in it, and how they found identity. Paul says you are an elect people, even though you're not Jews. And you're a called people, even though you never cried out in worship to God. And you're a justified people, not because, even though you've never sacrificed a lamb or given a dove or a sack of flour as a picture of atonement, You didn't even know what it meant. You didn't even understand it. He's telling these Romans there, you've been justified. When they think about the regalness of the king, the throne of David, and everybody subjected that in a human sense where they're thinking, okay, Messiah's coming. We're going to have this amazing earthly kingdom, and we're going to be subject to his sovereign rule. But he's all loving, so nobody will really be taken advantage of, but we'll have our place. And Paul says, you're glorified. You need to get this in our, we need to get this in our minds, beloved. We're not going to be on our face before Jesus. We're going to be standing with him. We'll be like him, not being God, but being perfect and holy and worthy to stand and share his glory. I can't put my mind around that. Remember the Q&A question I said I would ask Jesus? He just answered it for me, just now. Because when I'm standing with him, like him, I'll understand. Because of these things, Peter tells these suffering Jewish saints, be an obedient child. Don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to your traditions. Walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy. See, obedience is not about following a lot of rules. But we know what obedience means in the New Testament. We know the epitome of obedience, the centrality of obedience, the foundation of obedience. The hierarchy of obedience is characterized by love and submission to each other. And we are all called by the Lord to submit to one another in Christ every day in every circumstance. He who's called you is holy, verse 15, 1 Peter 1, you also be holy in all your conduct. Repetition is so funny. In ministry and in the teaching role, you start out by learning some information and then you spit it out. You teach what you're taught. And then after you do that wrongly, and you mess a lot of lives up, and you make a lot of people angry, and then you answer all of those things incorrectly, you begin to teach not what you know, but what you've learned and what you've applied. And you walk with people rather than standing in front of them. And one of the things that I used to be frustrated about, not with you, but with the church generally speaking, is that the amount of repetition that's required for people to remember simple things. How many years does it take of brushing teeth for you to know that you need to brush your teeth when you get up in the morning, children? How many days does it say, hey, put your dirty clothes in the basket, not beside it? Well, the basket's full. Well, or the trash can's full. We all do it. Repetition. And it used to frustrate me. And what's weird about that is that I needed it as well, but because I was reading it all along so I could tell everybody how they ought to be living their lives, I was being reminded. So I felt sort of superior. Didn't know I felt that way. Have you ever been there? Don't lie. Everybody should bobblehead this way, not this way. Yeah, we all feel that way. We just don't know it. And then when we do know it, we don't know what to do with it. So we have to be reminded. I'm going to remind you of something right now. It's not a burden to love people. But it is a burden to love people. It is a burden to love people because people, every people, all people, at some time in their life, and sometimes all times, are not worth loving because of one thing or three things or 100 things. Some people in our minds, now I'm speaking tongue in cheek right now, this is the way we look at it, right? We know what some people have done to us, for us, or not for us. Some people we just don't like. We're like, how am I supposed to love these people? And then we justify it, or we become guilt-ridden. And being guilty and doing something out of obligation, because if you didn't do it, you'd feel guilty, rather than obligation because you're compelled, because it's something you want to do, because you love somebody, is completely different. We don't love people so that we can control their emotions. We don't love people so that we can make them happy so they don't bother us. We don't love people because if we don't, then God may not love us. We love people because God does love us. It's literally about the perspective. We have to put our minds on the gospel in such a way that it's bleeding into every interaction that we have in life, so that we can hear that walking in a manner worthy of the calling that God has called us to is not about the traditions and the culture of Christianity and the American church, what we watch, listen to, wear, drink, don't drink, smoke, don't smoke, all this other kind of stuff. It's about who we are in Christ and how we relate to the world around us because of the love of God through Christ in us. Just to be simple, if that was simple. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome when we remember what we've received in the inheritance of Christ. Because everybody is equal at the cross of Christ. There is no hierarchy in the gospel amongst us. Nobody's better than anybody else. We're all recipients of mercy. We're all recipients of grace. We're all given gifts according to God's pleasure, that we may minister to each other in those gifts. And those gifts, I was told this morning by somebody that everything I say encourages them. Really? I don't see it. Incredible. Now go brush your teeth. It wasn't one of my children. That's crazy. Is that a gift? Probably. I don't see it. But we are a gift to people. Some people, more than others. And we are not all going to have the same measure of gifts. And some of us will not keep the gifts we have today tomorrow, because God may change them. But none of us will ever lose the gift of God's mercy and love given to us. And all of us have that gift in us to give to others around us. And it's not about expositing the gospel narrative and talking about doctrinal precisions and dealing with all the different things on election and justification and glorification. This is not how we love. That's not speaking the truth in love. The context of Ephesians has nothing to do with theological fervor. It has everything to do with listening through the lens of being a beneficiary of the very thing the person speaking to us needs, and loving them. That's why the command of God to love is not a burden when our mind is sober and we are focused on the hope that is ours. That is the power of God. Man, you just made a whole bunch of stuff up. No, I didn't. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. It's on this little $20 ring that I bought 20 years ago. That's my class ring. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but yet we live ashamed of the gospel. I've lived ashamed of the gospel. I've hidden the gospel so many times. People find out I'm a pastor, and I almost get sick to my stomach sometimes. How are they going to look at me? And now, it doesn't matter, because pastor is not my identity. It's just a role I have that I may not have tomorrow. I may not have 10 years from now. I won't have it when I die. So who am I then? The same man that I've always been. The beloved of God. Adopted. Chosen. Loved. In Christ. Loving is easy when we are focused and our mind is ready. Jesus says it so. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And that brings Peter here in this text to emphasize then for these Jewish people something that they were well versed in, because when they hear this, they think about their culture and their experience. See, we don't, in America, we don't have a culture. It's very strange to think, to hear that. But if you study sociology, anthropology, we're not old enough. And because we are not indigenous, we all came and brought more and then allowed more. None of us are Americans. We all come from someplace else. And so we bring our ideals, we bring our emotions, we bring our theologies. We're very young. So we don't have a culture. And some people impose that idea. Well, yeah, you know, you grew up in Georgia, so you're probably evangelical. Probably not. Most people aren't. Well, you're probably Protestant. Not necessarily. Oh, you live in Maryland, you're probably Catholic. Nope. That was true in the 18th century. But just because someone is from some place doesn't mean that they are those people. But it wasn't true. It wasn't like that here when Peter wrote this letter. These people all grew up in the same way, learning the same thing, which was a requirement of their lives. And so when they hear these things, just like when we hear these commandments and we hear this teaching, we go to whatever our experience is, but our experiences are shared in a little bit, in a little way, they intersect, but they don't overlap. I mean, even my own siblings, our spiritual experiences do not overlap. I didn't grow up in the evangelical church that you know today. I did not grow up in it. Nearly all of my church experience was extremely, how do we say that? Old. I mean, these and thous and thines in the hymn books. They spanked children in church when I was a kid. I mean, you know what I mean? On purpose. It's a part of the liturgy. So these people are thinking, you know, I've got to put my hope on my heritage. No. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So it's not about heritage. You were ransomed not with gold and silver that perishes, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. Something new, a new covenant, a new promise. A new way of love, a new way of seeing God, a new way of literally calling him Father, being bought by the Son. See, this was foreign to them. And now they knew it. And Peter's trying to make sure that they stay focused and sober-minded and set their hope in the sobriety of their focus and being and their identity on the gospel, the blood of Jesus, not anything else as it partook in that sense, but only and always on the gospel. We don't marry religious ideologies and Judaism and thisism and all that other stuff with the work of Christ. Christ explains what all of that pointed to. The precious blood of Christ, which was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made known in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now, when I read this morning, I added this note. You know, I don't do a lot of notes, but I thought, I want to say this. Consider this for a minute. When we read things like this in the Bible, our minds begin to stretch. For example, you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for your sake, through whom are now believers in God, through him who raised him from the dead and gave you glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, there are a lot of things in there that sort of stimulate the mind. And when we read this stuff, we begin to stretch our minds. Imagination is good. Adults, we need to think about things. Wonder. Because when we do that, we begin to parse out or think about and sort of talk to ourselves in a way that we find clarity and the possibilities that make us say, oh, now I understand God. Or, wow, I never thought of it like this. Maybe, or we might even just assert it. This is who Jesus is. This is what I finally see. This is how the gospel is. This is that, and this is the other. And we can ruminate on these things, and we can think about these things, and these things can become very important to us, and we could be wrong. But we must do this. You must have liberty in letting your mind work with the Bible and not fear what someone else who, if they are your sibling in Christ, is going to care about what you think. We must be a safe people to embrace the imagination of others who are absolutely wrong. Because you don't get on Theology on Call to get your answer there, or go to some search, or go to some website or some commentary. You're only seeking a quick fix. And you might say, what are you talking about? Well, it's important. You think about the blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, being foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest. There are people who could think of that. Oh, well, maybe Jesus wasn't God. Maybe it is about the sacrifices, or maybe it's okay to think those things. It's okay. How do we judge them? We continue to read the entire scripture. We continue to go through the Bible. We go carefully. It's okay. But we know the truth, and we're aligned therein as we work out the truth. But knowing the truth doesn't happen instantaneously when you're born again. And you might be thinking, what is this? It's important. There's a world of people out here that I talk to every week. And I don't blame them for not being in fellowship with saints. Because we're not safe. Judgment comes in many forms, beloved. In the world at large, many Christians who are starving for spiritual growth and intimacy are afraid to be a part of a local congregation because there is no authenticity, and there is no sincerity, and there is no safety. You are safe with your knuckleheaded beliefs here. You won't stay in them, but you will not be mocked, ridiculed, blamed, or accused, or hated for them. Because we will work together to grow. Do we get upset when a child comes and says, you know, I think when I grow up, I'm going to be God? Well, that's ambitious. We don't tell that 5-6-year-old, you're such a little dweeb. I'm embarrassed that you carry my DNA. We don't say that. We just patronize them. And then we teach them the truth. You know what the Bible says about that? Let me show you what the Bible... Oh, man, it's amazing. We need to treat every human being in the same way. Get this. So in that spirit, there are a few things in the next hour I want to pull out of this text. Why y'all laughing? Get the deacon to lock the door. A few words. Ransom. The precious blood of Christ. Being foreknown. Believers in God. Raised and glorified. I want you to see, these aren't prescriptions. These aren't things that we do. How do I put this? This is a description. Your ransom. He was pierced for our transgressions, says the Lord through Isaiah. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. In other words, where we were away and apart because of who we were in our sinfulness, we no longer had the ability to reconcile ourselves to God, but he ransomed us through the death of Jesus Christ. It is finished. Christ's people are ransomed. God's people are purchased. And it wasn't through works. It wasn't through anything that they did. It wasn't through anything that they could do or could become, but it was through the precious blood of Christ. It was through the obedience of Christ, the work of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the person of Christ, everything. He did it all. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male lamb, at least a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. Exodus chapter 12. And you know the story of Abraham taking his son, the one and only promise of God, that through this son would Abraham be the father of many nations, that the sand of the seashore, his lineage, would be greater than the sand. And God calls him to take that son and to sacrifice him. To take and sacrifice him. And several times on that journey, what does young Isaac say? Where's the lamb? And Abraham would, in his infinite wisdom, his bottled wisdom from the infinite wisdom of God, he understood this. He says, son, God will provide for himself a lamb. And as the blade would touch the throat of this boy, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And a lamb was in the thicket. And they sacrificed the lamb. But that's a picture of Jesus. We can't be the lamb. Our lives are not the lamb. Our callings are not the lamb. We aren't the sacrifice. Christ was. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, just as we were in the eternal plan of God. Loved forever. You've heard me say it this way, that God loved me before I ever was. He didn't choose one day to love James because of something he saw in me. And because this is true for us, beloved, then we can set our mind on hope. We can be grounded in our understanding of who we are, and we can love others powerfully. Believers in God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by God. And then we, as Christ, was also raised and glorified. This Jesus, God, raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, and therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing this very day. We need to be grounded in our understanding of these things, beloved. We need to be grounded on knowing who we are, having clarity. And we need to produce the discipline in our lives that comes through two specific things promised in the New Testament. And between Trey and I, we need a big drum up here because we're going to beat it. The entrance point to this grace is sitting in that seat, being with each other on the Lord's Day, being together in this teaching. At minimum, when you can't be, listen, catch up. Because from here, you will be encouraged and empowered and admonished to be in the Word, to be reminded through the Lord's table of the gospel, of the intimacy that's required. That's what we do it for. We take the table every week because it reminds us that we are the beneficiaries of the promise of God's love through Christ Jesus. His blood has paid our ransom. His body has been broken so that now we are one again with him. Out of man came woman. It was not good. They put them together. They became one flesh. Paul says, I say this mystery is profound, but I'm going to tell you what it means. It's Christ in the church. It's just a microscopic picture of the macrocosmic reality of Christ in the church. And we are one with our Savior. We are one body, and so we are not well when we are not together. And everything that we need, everything that we pray God to do for us in our life, he will answer through our lives with each other. Find that. Find that discipline. It's not easy because we're at war, remember? We're at war. And the gospel takes away the guilt that some of us might feel. No condemnation. Only celebration. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for this gospel, for this good report, this amazing power. Father, I could be selfish and I could just dance and praise you for who you are for me. But I am not alone. And so it's together we can celebrate who you are for us. As we take this table this morning, Lord, let us remember that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.